Mark chapter 3 from verse 20. Then the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he is Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he cast out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Have you ever tried doing something really good, only to have it turn around and being completely misunderstood and being falsely accused at the end? How many of you have been falsely accused? You know, it's something that happens to me every now and then, but I'm so comforted by the fact that Jesus Christ, it happened to him frequently the whole time. He was completely misunderstood by people. He was often falsely accused by them. And Jesus came, remember, to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19 verse 10 tells us that's the reason why he came here, to seek and save the lost. But he was so oftentimes misunderstood and oftentimes in that falsely accused. Firstly, because he was exposing their empty hypocritical religious traditions. They didn't like that, especially the religious rulers. They didn't like that. Secondly, he was challenging their misguided expectations because they were hoping that he would deliver them from Rome. All the people's eyes were focused on him. This might be the Messiah. This might be the one who delivers us from this Roman oppression around us. Instead, he called 12 ordinary men who followed him to start building God's true kingdom. And his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He didn't come to deliver from the Roman kingdom because that is a temporary thing. Jesus Christ came to deliver from sin because that's eternal consequence. And the people misunderstood him. Because his kingdom is not of this world, because it's a spiritual kingdom. And I think this is a good reminder for all of us living in a country, in a day and age like we are. Especially the things that's going on around us. Just a while ago, we had new attention on the farm murders and all those kind of things. And you have people who sort of want to take up arms and all that kind of thing. And you have to. That is a terrible thing, by the way. And we do pray for our farmers. We do pray for all the people. But you have to ask yourself, to resort to violence and that kind of thing, where is your focus in that? Is your focus here on earth to try and build a kingdom here? Because listen to what Jesus said very carefully. Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Jesus says, this is not my kingdom. So if you put your energy into fight for a kingdom on earth, you are fighting for the wrong thing. Philippians 3 verse 18 to 20 says, for many will walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are living for here and now, you are misunderstanding what Jesus is trying to do. You're also one of the people that look to Jesus maybe, but you misunderstand him. You miss his kingdom completely. Today, if you're taking note, accusing God's servant, and we're going to be looking at the people who completely misunderstood him even in his own day. And the first thing you can write down if you are taking note is family accusation. Look there at verse 20. Then the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. So needless to say, this was a very busy time for Jesus and his disciples. They didn't have time for anything. They didn't even have time to someone just go out and get them some food and come back so they can sit down and eat bread. Ministry was all around them. Remember the great multitudes earlier last week we spoke about in verse 7? They followed him from Judea, from Galilee, and even from the further surrounding regions. Everyone heard there's a miracle worker. Everyone came streaming in, and suddenly, you know, you have to put in a revolving door if you tell if anyone there's going to be healings and miracles. Suddenly Jesus is overwhelmed with work. There's a lot of ministry, a lot of people with needs, everyone running to him, and they don't even have time to eat. So look what happens in verse 21. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now his own people, that's his family, they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, he's out of his mind. It literally means like he's beside himself. The word can refer to he's bewitched. Something has happened to him. They're looking at him and they have a true concern, but they're concerned about him. They're like, what is he doing? He's crazy. You know, if you're beside yourself, it sort of has the idea that you're talking to yourself. And so they look at Jesus and they're saying, you know, he must be crazy. They are worried about him. He's out of his mind. Why did they say that? Again, Jesus never did things typically as people expected he would do them. Even his own family now are worried about him because they didn't understand him at all. They thought he was crazy. Remember that time where he was 12 years old? They went to the Passover feast. And then after the Passover feast, they were traveling back. And his parents didn't see him because he was 12 years old, which means he was sort of, you know, at the manhood stage. And they thought, well, he's just with other people. He's fine. We know we can trust him. And so they didn't look for him that whole day. And then they try to find him in the evening. And where's Jesus? He's not with us. So they went back. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. And there he's sitting, reasoning with the scribes and the learned people, the scholars. And he's asking them questions. And they are asking him questions. And listen to what he said in Luke 2:48. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And then it says, but they did not understand. They didn't understand. You see, he was sent from God the Father to become one of us on this earth. But his father was not an earthly father. His mother was an earthly mother. His father was his heavenly father. And he was walking on his heavenly father's timetable. Every moment, every step that he took. Because he was doing that, people had no idea what he was doing. And so they looked at him like, that's not the typical thing that you would do. I mean, they couldn't understand his family, how he could leave the family business. Because they doesn't mention Joseph here at all, so maybe by this time he has passed on already. So they couldn't figure how he would leave this carpentry job and now become an itinerant preacher going around everywhere preaching to people. That was strange. I mean, they saw him grow up. Especially now, since the religious rulers, they were plotting to kill him. Remember verse 6? And so they were concerned for him, his family. They think all these things is happening, maybe thinking the things has gone to his head, all this fame and all these people wanting him, and what is going on? It's just our Jesus, and now he's there, and everyone of all the surrounding countries wants him. So this thing is out of control. This thing is crazy. It doesn't make sense to us. After all, they saw him grow up. Wasn't he just Jeshua from Nazareth, you know, who made some furniture? No, now he's preaching and everyone's running to him. So what is going on? They just didn't understand it. We also know that his brothers and his sisters didn't believe in him at this time. It says in John 7 verse 1 to 5. And now, to top it all off, he's been starting hanging out with these really weird people that he picked. This group of 12 guys from all walks of life. I mean, there's even a tax collector. And now he's hanging out with these guys and his family relationships are suffering a little bit. He's not there as much. His commitment to the family doesn't seem to be strong. And so they worried about him. Like, what's going on? He must be crazy. He's out of his mind. But history, if you look at the history books, history reveals to us that God's servants are oftentimes misunderstood by their families and by their contemporaries. Because they just see them for who they've always been. They don't realize the work that God is doing in them and through them, and that's why they don't understand what they are doing. So why is that? Because the things of God, let me tell you again, are totally foreign to the things of this world. Living for Jesus Christ, you know what happens? If you living a sold out complete life for Jesus Christ, Jesus, I'll follow you in any way that you want me to follow you. That challenges people. in a number of ways. It challenges all the people around you. It challenges the Christians around you because suddenly they're like, no, 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 don't go crazy. Just don't go overboard. You know, you don't want to be a fanatic. And because it challenges Christians, because suddenly they feel like maybe I should be doing that too. And this guy makes me feel uncomfortable because I don't love Jesus that much. And they are challenged in it. It challenges the people in their sin. People that are in sin, if you live full out for Jesus, your lifestyle is going to bring conviction on their lives. And they're going to not like you. They're like, just calm down. This religion thing is not really cool because, you know, it makes me feel uncomfortable, really. That's what it's about. You know, people stuck in laziness, people stuck in sin, they don't like it. John 15, verse 18 to 19, Jesus says that the world hates you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, I want to tell you that the more that you are like the world, the more comfortable the world feels around you. Because, you know, you don't challenge them at all. And that maybe make you think how you and the world relate to one another. If you relate too well to the world, that's a warning sign for a Christian. A Christian is in the world to bring people to salvation. It's not to be part of the world. So wherever you find yourself, that's a good indication. John 3, 19 to 20 says, this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. The same thing happened to Paul. If you think about him, he was brought before Festus, and Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. As Paul testifies of who Jesus is, of what Jesus has done, he says, Paul, you're crazy. You're talking crazy now. And we find that oftentimes from family and from friends who don't understand what God is doing in our life. It's like, just calm down. You don't want to be fanatical. What are you talking about a Wednesday evening Bible study to? Isn't Sundays enough kind of thing, you know? Just don't go overboard. Just don't. It's amazing to me that in the world, if you commit, if you do a PhD or something, and you commit in your studies, you do an MBA, whatever, people see you are such a dedicated person. The moment you give your life to Jesus, they think you're a fanatic. It's so strange how that works. In the world, it's like, he works really hard. Look at how hard he works, and he must be such a dedicated person. But if you dedicate yourself to Jesus, then you're just a fanatic. And people are feeling uncomfortable around you because it makes them realize that they are not where they want to be or should be with Jesus. And so this is what's happening here to Jesus. His family doesn't understand, and they are accusing him of things that's not wrong with him at all. Number two, if you're taking note, the second is scholarly accusation. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he cast out demons. So now, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, this is the official delegation that was sent to check out Jesus and his ministry. They were sent there, the scholars, because everyone always really highly esteems a scholar's words, you know. So they're like, let's get the clever guys down here so they can tell us about Jesus, if this is really going to be the Messiah, or about his ministry, you know, because their word carries a lot of weight. Again, the things of the world is always the things that end up carrying the most weight, not the things of God. But what did they think of Jesus, these scholars? They said, he is Beelzebub. That's what they said. This is a name of the utmost contempt. I want you to understand, they couldn't pick something worse to say about Jesus. Because Beelzebub is a reference to Satan. It's a reference to the devil himself. In the Hebrew language, it's actually a play on words. It actually refers to the Lord of the Flies. So it's a bad name in the Hebrew language, but they didn't just accuse him of being in league with Satan. They didn't say, well, he's just sort of acting with Satan. What they were saying is he's possessed by Satan. That's what they were saying about Jesus Christ. A terrible thing. The crowd was wondering. The crowd was standing around. Maybe he's the Messiah because look at all the things he's doing. No one has ever done the things that Jesus Christ is doing. And so the people were getting excited. They come, no, he's possessed by the devil. He's just from Satan. That's where he's from. You know, a very terrible thing to say. It says, by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. That is the human reasoning again to ease the conscience. They had to say something to the people. I mean, after all, they were the scholars, right, who knows everything with the heavy words that people will listen to. And they were threatened by Jesus because he is truth, he is light. He exposes all darkness. He exposes all hypocrisy. And so this was their response to a dramatic demonic deliverance we read in Luke 11 verse 14 where Jesus cast out a demon from this man. And they had to say something. Because Jesus, just by who he was and the things he said, he threatened the status quo, the way things were for them. He was doing things they've never seen, and he was exposing them as ignorant of all these things. They were not able to cure diseases. They were not able to heal people. They were not able to do miracles. And so they were feeling like left out. They were like, they had the attention of the people all this time. And now Jesus shows up and he takes their whole crowd away, and they didn't like that. So unwilling to submit to his authority, they had to explain the miracle in some way. And so in their blindness, they ascribed the miracles of Jesus to the power of the devil. That's the official scholarly accusation. It's the power of the devil. Number three, if you are taking note, answering the accusation. Look at verse 23. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables. So Jesus now, he wanted to explain to them. Like I said to you last week, he even came to save the scribes and the Pharisees and all the religious rulers. He had a heart for them too. So now he says, come here, I want to talk to you about this. And the way that he explains these things, he explains it in parables. Now, because it's been a while since we've been in a gospel, I want to just explain this to you again. Because the word parable, it is the Greek word that means to cast alongside. To cast alongside. The word para means alongside. The word balo means to throw or to cast. So this is not just an illustration like a preacher would use an illustration. This is an illustration, but a story placed alongside a teaching to help you understand the meaning very clearly. It's not just a lecture in theology. It's something that gets you deeply involved personally. That's why the way that Jesus tells a story, you feel yourself drawn into the story because you get involved in a story, and it actually forces you and brings you to a point where you have to make a commitment. We have to make a decision about the story that Jesus told. It's not one of those things you can just hear and say, oh, cool. You're like, either like, no, I don't agree, or you're like, yes, I hear what Jesus is saying. So you're brought to this point where you're compelled to make a decision. And so he basically gave them a spiritual mirror to look at themselves in under the light of God's truth. He was very carefully constructing these parables to bring out people's hearts, to show their hearts to themselves like a mirror. And he used parables both to reveal the truth and also to hide the truth, because only the sincere listeners, those who really were open to hear Jesus' words, could hear them. The rest of the people are like, what is he talking about? And they just left. They didn't get it. Because Jesus wanted to bring extra condemnation on them. So the way that he spoke is only for those who really wanted to hear, they heard the things that he was saying. And what does he say to him? He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? That's a very good question. First of all, he's saying this is illogical to think about that. How can Satan cast out Satan? It's ridiculous. Look at verse 24. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And so that's a very important thing, not just what we read here, but also considering what church is. Division is always from the enemy, because he knows if there's division, everything falls flat. If there's no unity, then there's no strength. So a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And again, Jesus really, he's calling them out as hypocrites in a very clear way, because in Matthew 12, 27 it says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by who does your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. So he's answering the accusation. And he says, just look at it logically. Some of the Jews are casting out demons, so how are they doing it? And that will be your judges. It's a ridiculous thing that you are saying. Matthew 12, 26. He says, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? I mean, it's a very logical question, but they had to say something. And now again, they are on the spot. Look at verse 26. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. So what he's saying to them and trying to communicate, the devil is clever. He's not stupid. He won't be working against himself. He's trying to raise up his kingdom. He's working to advance his own kingdom, not trying to destroy it. But then he says something very important in verse 27. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods. So now he's speaking about those people under the control, under the influence of the devil, as the goods in this man's house. Clearly illogical that Satan will be working against himself as he's trying to gain these people to himself. He would be not fighting himself, so it means there's only one option remaining. Because think about it, only Satan can set them free, or God can set them free. There's no one else who can enter into this equation. So if it's not Satan that won't be working against himself, it will be obviously God. Matthew 12:28. Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." To give you a bit more clarity, Jesus really tried to tell him, listen, I'm not who you think I am. I'm stronger than Satan. Satan is a strong man. He's got many people bound on this earth, but I came to deliver them from the strength of this strong man. He says, then he will plunder his house after he's bound the strong man. So Jesus is talking about what he came to do for the captives, to set them free. Luke 11:21-22 says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So Jesus basically saying, you don't understand. Someone standing in your presence that's far more powerful than the devil. It's far more powerful than anything Satan can do. Because they just looked at him like another man. They didn't refuse to believe that he is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. So this is just a sign that you're in the presence of someone far greater, with greater authority, greater power than Satan. You see, Satan has a kingdom, yes. He is currently the prince of the power of the air. The Bible tells us that he is the ruler of this world, Ephesians 2:2 and John 14:30. But the fact that Jesus is casting out demons means that someone just stepped on the stage who has all the authority, who could just ruin the strong man and take these things from him that he thinks belongs to him. John 12:31 says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus himself said that. So now he makes a point to them to try and explain to them, listen, this is not the situation you think it is. Then number four, if you're taking note, warning about the accusation. Verse 28. Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. So let's just break that up in smaller parts. Let's start at the beginning there. He says, assuredly I say to you, all sins. Now, all sins is something you can underline there if you're one of the underliners in Scripture, because that's a very important thing to see. All sins will be forgiven, whatever blasphemies. So all sins includes all sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No sin is too bad for Jesus. There's no sin that is so bad that Jesus simply cannot forgive that sin. And this is a very important thing for people who are struggling to come near to God, to come close to God. Some people feel like the things I've done is just unforgivable. I can never be forgiven. It's too big. You must understand that there's no sin that Jesus can't just simply wipe away. His blood is stronger than any sin. No sin, no iniquity, no blasphemy. And then he continues in this. There's only one thing that can get in the way. And he says in verse 29, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So obviously, he's talking about something very serious here. Jesus didn't just answer their false accusation. He now explains the seriousness of what they said, because they said he had a demon. He said that he's possessed by Satan and the miracles he's doing by Satan's power. So what comes out of your mouth reveals what's going on in your heart, the Bible says in Matthew 12:35. So here we get to that topic that many people don't like to talk about, but it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's called the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, and it's a very serious thing. So considering this, we need to look at the whole context of Scripture as we normally do, because we don't want to take anything out of context. Scripture, all Scripture, speaks of only one thing, only one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Any other sin can be forgiven. Because it says that one thing will bring eternal condemnation on you. That means it will send you to hell. It's very serious. So what is that thing? First, we need to look at what the Holy Spirit does. Think about it, because it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We have to find out what the Holy Spirit does. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit about? John 16 verse 8 says, when he, that's the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Furthermore, John 15, 26 says, but when the Helper comes, again speaking about the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. That is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit's whole ministry is to focus on Jesus Christ, to tell someone, like, if you're not saved, you need Jesus because he's the only way to salvation. That is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never looks at himself. The Holy Spirit never focuses on himself. The Holy Spirit always focuses on Jesus. He says, you need Jesus. By the way, this is something great for you if you want to testify to people in the world who are not saved. You can tell people, you need to stop using drugs. You need to stop drinking. You need to stop. You can tell them to do all these things. That it won't help them. If you want to speak with the Holy Spirit, you have to say, you need Jesus. Only Jesus can help you. That is speaking with the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But so the Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the only way to salvation. So what would be the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? That's against what the Holy Spirit says. That would be to ignore Jesus Christ. He's not the way of salvation. I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. That is the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12 verse 31 to 32 says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So to speak against the testimony of the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. It says it will not be forgiven. Not because it's too big a sin for God to do something about. There's no sin too big for God. Because it's turning your back on God's way of salvation. It's saying, I don't want to come to God through Jesus Christ. You know what? And because God has given us free will, it's something that he will not interfere with. If you say, Jesus, I don't want anything to do with you, God stands there with open arms and all the love, and there's nothing that he can do for you. If you reject that testimony, there's only one way that you can be saved. And if you say, I don't want Jesus Christ, there's nothing that God can do for you because he honors your choice to choose that. And so that thing will land you in hell. It's an attitude of the heart that cares nothing for God's forgiveness. You know, a heart that cannot receive forgiveness because it never wants forgiveness God's way. John 3, 16 to 18, listen to this. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God not sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, it's rejecting Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation. There's nothing God can do for you. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now some people say, oh no, I think I might have done it. I think I might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You know, maybe I'm worried because of the things I've said or the things I've done. You know, let me tell you, the very fact that you are worried about this means you've never committed this sin. Because the person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, he doesn't care. He doesn't care about offending God. He doesn't care not being right with God because he wants nothing to do with God. And also, so you need to relax. If that's you, you feel like I've committed the unpardonable sin, you have not. If that's your worry at all, you have to relax. You see, it's a lifelong rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that tells you, you need Jesus, you need Jesus. And every time you say, no, 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 until you die. Nothing that can be done for you. That's the only thing that's going to land you in hell. So that doesn't include all the sins is forgivable. But that one thing, God can do nothing about because you refuse to come to him in his love in the way that he provided for you to come to him. So Acts 4 verse 12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only Jesus Christ. And if you don't choose to come to God through Jesus Christ, if you don't submit yourself to him, you cannot be saved. That's as easy as that, and that is the unforgivable sin. But also, he qualifies it there in verse 13. He says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So they were on their way to this thing, on that kind of thinking. They're saying by the demons, he's doing these things. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan. And so that's why Jesus says this. This is what their words meant. Their words was very serious. He didn't say they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He didn't say that. He says they are on their way to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because if you continue in that way, like attributing the things of God to the things of the devil, that means you're not open to Jesus Christ to be saved. So if you continue on in that road, and that's why I always tell people, if you haven't been saved, if the Holy Spirit is knocking on your heart, then open your heart to Him today. Because every time you harden your heart against God, your heart becomes harder. And it's easier to say, no, I don't want Jesus. Not today. Maybe next month. Maybe next year, but not today. I met a guy once on Old Year's Eve at the beach, and I spoke to him. I said to him, you need to commit your life to God. He says, yes, I know. I'll do it after tonight. I still want to party tonight. I'll do it tomorrow. I said to him, you need to do it today. And that's what people do. That's the biggest lie of the enemy, is just give it more time. You know, you can always do it later. That time may not come. Today is the day of salvation. And so because their hearts were so hard, they were attributing the work of God to Satan. They were in danger of committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is warning them, if you continue on this road, you're going to go to hell. Don't go there. I've come to save you. They were rejecting the evidence that was right before them, and they were getting close to committing this hectic sin. The last one, number five, if you're taking note, reality behind the accusation. Look at verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And so now his mother and his brothers are standing outside. They're worried about him, like I've said. They've traveled about 50 kilometers from Nazareth to come and get him because they were worried about him. They thought, he's out of his mind, we have to get him. So they went all the way there, all of them, and now they can't get into this place because of the multitude that's around him. Everyone is hanging on him, literally, sitting around him, and they can't get close to him. So there's no room for them, and they can't get inside. And so even more, you can imagine the family like, this is crazy. We can't even see our son. What's up with that? You know, we can't even see our brother. The question that I have is, why weren't they inside? Listening to him. Following him. That's the real question. Why were they in Nazareth not concerned with these things? You know why? Because at this stage they did not believe in him, is what it says in John. And so they were related by blood, but they were not connected by the Spirit of God. To them, these things were, they couldn't understand it. They didn't understand what Jesus was busy doing. Then in verse 32, it says there, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Like, your mom's here, dude. You know, it can be a scary phrase, you know. Your mom's here. You better do something about that, you know. So his brothers, James, Jude, Simon, we know with his mother Mary, they sent a message to get him. This is interesting because it's proof to me that Mary is not a perpetual virgin like Roman Catholicism makes her out to be. Because Jesus clearly had brothers. The Bible says also in Mark chapter 6 that he had brothers and sisters, you know. So clearly she just had Jesus and no other kids ever, because they say she was a perpetual virgin. This is not, clearly. Then in verse 33, look at Jesus' answer. He said, who is my mother or my brothers? Now this is even more interesting to me. Did it shock the people that he would say something? Does it shock you? Jesus says, who's my mother? Who's my brothers? You know, it shouldn't shock you because Jesus was not being rude to his family. He was not dismissing them. Jesus just used this opportunity to teach the people a really important concept about the kingdom of God. What it means to be the family of God. So he knew their motives. I mean, he knew his family came because they were worried about him. He knew they didn't understand him. They didn't bother him because he was on his father's timetable. But still, he knew what was in their hearts. But he knew they didn't understand and they had the wrong purpose. So the thing is, if he yielded to his family at this moment, if he just caught up and said, yes, mom, I'm coming, the people all around, the Pharisees, the scribes, all the people trying to accuse him, they could have easily said, see, even his family knows he's crazy. So don't take him seriously. Do you understand? It would have drawn a line through his ministry because he's busy with his father's work, the kingdom work. And so just because they didn't understand doesn't mean he has now jump up and does exactly because they came to see him. So he says, who's my mother and my brothers? You know, but instead of doing that, he used this opportunity to teach them a spiritual lesson. And then in verse 34, he said, He looked around at the circle at those who about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." So he said, "Here is my family. All the ones who are sitting right here by me, the ones who are open to the things of God, the ones who want to obey God, they are my family." He says in verse 35, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother." All those who do God's will. There's only one way you can do God's will is if you have God in your heart. If you have His righteousness and His spirit in you to do His will. So His half-brothers, we see, didn't believe in Him, John 7. And He felt closer to the publicans and the sinners who were committed to Him than He did feel at that moment to His blood relatives. Because you often heard it said that blood is thicker than water, right? But let me tell you, the spirit is thicker than blood. Much thicker. It's a much more important bond because it's a spiritual thing. He says, "These who are sitting here, that's my mother." That's why I think, you know, first of all, praying to Mary because of her close connection to Jesus is sort of problematic. Because Jesus clearly didn't, in that sense, say, "Yo, you should listen to my mother." You know, He's like, "Who's my mother?" That means He equates spiritual relationship closer than blood relationship. So if you go to Mary because you think she's got an inning with God, an inning with Jesus, that she can be heard clearer, you're making a mistake. You need to go to Jesus directly. Always go to Jesus. Don't go to anyone else in between. You don't need anyone else in between. Just go to Jesus. Because human relationships pale in comparison with true spiritual relationship. Mary is not the co-redemptrix. Mary can do nothing for you. Jesus can do everything for you. So don't put your confidence in her. She was a great lady. She was anointed for a specific task, which was a great thing, but there's nothing she can do for you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. One way to salvation. So the most important relationship that he had was not with his mom, his blood, but with his father, God. That was the difference between Jesus. He had a mom like everyone else has a mom on earth, but he had a father and his father was in heaven. And that's what made everything different. Remember that time at the wedding at Cana? You know, Mary said to him, "They've run out of wine. You know, you need to do something, Jesus, quickly. They need wine." And she looks to him. And what does he say to her in John 2:4? Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Again, he's not being rude with his mom at all. But he's reminding her that he was on his heavenly father's timetable. He's speaking about his father. Now, this is very important in the day we live in. God is not a large African-American woman, and the Holy Spirit is not a small Asian woman called Sarayu or whatever. You know? It's not like that. Nor can he be portrayed or reimagined like this, like William Young did in his book, The Shack, which was already terrible, and now they made a movie. Don't watch that movie. It's blasphemous. Do you understand that? You can't just picture God like you want to picture God. You can't change Him. God never ever refers to Himself as mother. God never ever refers to Himself in a feminine. It's just what He chose to do. So you can't just say, "Well, I picture God like that." You can't just do that with God. You can't do that. God has revealed Himself very clearly who He is, and He reveals Himself as Father. So you can't mix it up. Don't go watch that nonsense. It's blasphemy. You see, God is eternal. He's holy. He is unchanging. And He never reveals Himself like that. So no matter how much the humanists and the feminists want to change the things of God, they can even go as far as to change the scripture like they've done with the Queen James Version, that kind of thing. No matter what they do, they cannot change who God is and how God's going to reveal Himself. You see, because Jesus is God, His bloodline doesn't determine His real family. His real family is determined by who His Father is. His Father is God Almighty. And so His disciples are those who are true children of God. Everyone who really belongs to God, everyone who comes to salvation, becomes a child of God by the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell you. And by that, we become relation to Jesus. We become His brothers and sisters because we have the same Father. Isn't that incredible? And that's something that's far more important than blood. Luke 14:26. It says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Again, Jesus was not saying we should hate our relatives on earth, our blood relatives, not what he was referring to at all. He was just saying to the fact that our love for God should be so extremely different that other relationships would look like hatred in comparison. No one else must be more important than God in your life. God must be the ultimate important one. The bond in the family of God, the spiritual bond, is far deeper than any bond with the human family blood. He says, whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother. Important, because this is the mark of being Jesus' family. What is the mark? Obedience. That's the one way that Jesus knows, that, you know, that's the one way that you can show him that you really love him. Jesus said so clearly in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not a have to, it's because if you really love me, you are going to be keeping my commandments. It's not, I'm checking up on you. It's if you love me, if I love my wife, if I love my kids, there's certain things I'm just going to do because I love them. Jesus says, if you love me, you know, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience is far more important than blood relation. Luke 11, 27 and 28. As Jesus was speaking, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast who nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Yes, Mary is blessed because she was my mom, but far more blessed than that, not blessed Mary, but blessed are those who are obedient, the ones who do God's will. So the question obviously remains, how do you enter into this relationship with God, this family of God? You have to be born again. That's the one thing Jesus said so clearly in the scripture. John 3:3, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:6-7, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. So how does it happen? How do you get born again? That's the essential question. First of all, you need to admit that you're a sinner. You need to repent. You need to see yourself for who you are. I need Jesus. I cannot make it to heaven by myself. I need Jesus. It needs to be a true thing. Then you need to believe in who Jesus is. You need to believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God who came to save you from your sin. And then, thirdly, you need to confess with your mouth. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth, you know, it's changed in your heart. So you may need to make that confession. Jesus, you are my God, you are my Savior. Come into my life, change me. Be my God, be everything to me. 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so by this new birth now, you enter into God's family. You become one of his children. We now receive a new nature as a child of God. Suddenly, I don't have the human nature anymore. There's a new nature imparted to me by the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell inside of me. Romans 8:15 and 16 says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, now, because you're related to God, not by blood, but spiritually, you can say, Abba, Father. You can call to him as your Father in heaven, like we sang a bit earlier. It's beautiful. It's all God's word of grace. We know we only appropriate it by faith. It's only by faith and through grace that you can be saved when you believe and receive, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says. And so as God's children, we need to seek then his kingdom first. Because now I'm born again. I'm a different person. I'm not the natural person that I used to be. My mind is open. I can understand the things of the Spirit because the Spirit is now dwelling in me. And now I don't seek my own. I don't seek this kingdom on this world. I seek Jesus first. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. And now you choose to walk in obedience because of who Jesus is. And when you do that, let me tell you, you are going to be misunderstood by the world because they don't understand it. If that born again, if that transaction has not taken place spiritually in your life, where you become from a worldly dead person to a live spiritual being in Jesus Christ, if that transaction has not taken place, you cannot truly understand the things of God. And because you then choose to live for your Father, whom you know personally, you call him Abba, you speak to him, he speaks to you. And now you walk in this world and people are not going to understand you. Like, how can you do that? How do you want to go to church more than once? I thought once is terrible enough. You know, now you want to go more than once a week. Like, what's wrong with you? You know, don't be fanatical. People won't understand who you are and they will even go so far as to falsely accuse you. But the one thing I've learned, especially from Pastor Chuck, is never defend yourself. Never play that game. Get into the thing, because you don't have to defend yourself. If you are led by the Spirit of God, if you are obedient to what your Father tells you to do, just do that. And people will go up and down and they'll shout and scream and accuse you. Let them do that. Because you know what? God's got you. He won't allow anything to happen to you until you complete the things that He tells you to do. So just don't take that. So if you're treated unfairly or accused falsely, just remember what Jesus said. He said in John 15:18-20, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Very clear. So don't try to defend yourself. Just choose to walk in obedience according to the example of the great servant.